Today we begin the book of Jonah. Are you familiar with the book of Jonah? Out of all the minor prophets, I would say if you had to say something about one of them, it'd probably be Jonah, right? Have any of you studied the book of Jonah in depth? Yeah, a few? Okay. I have a question, which is kind of strange, which is hard by the fact I'm trying to find Jonah. Jonah's a small book. It's in the minor prophets. It's in the second half of the Old Testament after the major prophets. And that's about as helpful as I think I can be. It's after the book of Obadiah, which is the shortest book in the Bible. So you probably can't find that one either. But if you can't find a book of the Bible, you should have a table of contents in the front of your Bible. So, all right, let's do this. This might be fun. I'm going to say the word Jonah, and then you guys are going to say one word, word associations. All right? So when you think of Jonah and the book of Jonah, you know, not like your friend Jonah down the street, but the book of Jonah, what are one word associations? All right? So just like, fire them off. Right, so what do you think of when I say Jonah?
Whale.
All right. Whale. Got that one. All right, was there anyone else say a different word? Faith. Disobedience. Rebel. The big gourd. Okay. I'm not sure if that one is in this book, but that's all right. Is it? Maybe I didn't hear you right. Yeah, Bush, got it. No, I'm tracking with you. Yes, I was thinking different thought. Yes, tree, Bush, Nineveh, shipwreck. I can't, someone's saying it.
Vomit.
Pride. Courage, cowardice. Say it again.
Coward?
Is that? Man, pastor's hard of hearing. Angry. All right. Let's see here. Did we get all the ones that we got? You got so many. That was great. Running. God. Repentance. Worm. Prophet. Judgment. Mercy. Justice. Right? These are some good ones. You guys did a great job. You did awesome. I figured it'd be like, I had wrote down a bunch. I was like, they're probably going to get whale and prophet. No. So you grow me in faith. You inspire me. All right. Jonah is an incredible book. I just want to say that from the outset. We're going to spend about 2 months in this book, maybe three if we're lucky, and I'm long-winded. But it raises in us a wide variety of spiritual and social issues. Jonah really, it challenges our view of God, right? Is God who we think he is and what we think he should be like? No, he's far greater. The book of Jonah challenges our view of people who are not like us. God, why would you have mercy on that kind of people? They do not deserve it in any way. And Jonah then really challenges our view of ourselves. As we see ourselves in Jonah and some of his responses, it's easy to read the book quickly and to think, oh, how could Jonah have done this? Who would possibly be like that? But the longer I sit in the book of Jonah, the more I see myself in Jonah. And so Jonah is really, it's a great book. We're going to start slow. We'll spend the most time in chapter one and then progressively speed up. We won't be in it for a year. It might feel like that at one point, but all right. So the book of Jonah is a true story about a man wrestling with the foundational question, though, of how can a holy God be a God of both justice and mercy? How can a holy God be a God of both justice and mercy? How can God be both just, punishing the wicked, while also being merciful, giving grace to sinners? Jonah's actions and his words throughout the book, they reveal really this struggle in his heart. He responds the way he does. He does the things he does because of this internal tension within him. his God was not who he thought he was or who he thought his God should be. His God is really as much greater, as far beyond, as much more mysterious and strange, as much more terrifying and wonderful than we could hope or imagine. So as we approach then the book of Jonah, we must do so with humble hearts and open minds to see God how he is. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So my prayer again as we approach today and really this whole book is may God challenge, change, and perfect our understanding of who he is as our God and who we are as his people as we give ourselves then to reading God's revelation of himself in this book of Jonah. All right, so I'm going to start in chapter 1. And we're just going to do verses 1 through 3 today. So I'm going to read Jonah chapter 1, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to the Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the prophetical books, the way Jonah begins is both familiar and strange. It is familiar, and that begins with the word of the Lord coming down, coming to his messenger to be proclaimed. It is strange in that the book opens and continues to focus, though, instead really on the message. It focuses primarily on the narrative in which the message is to be proclaimed. Most of the other prophets, they do include the narrative. They give you some background, but they really focus primarily on the message. Jonah is different. It's a kind of a prophetical narrative. And it's ultra strange in that it's, I mean, this is actually even shocking. This does not happen the way we expect it to happen. It's shocking that God's messenger responds in disobedience. This is crazy. He doesn't respond in obedience and declaration, but in disobedience and running. Why does this happen? What is Jonah just, again, is he some crazy guy who doesn't care about God? No, not at all, as we're going to find out. And so to understand this, we need to lay some groundwork, lay some context, and so this morning is going to be a lot about that, of understanding, and this will give us a foundation to build what we can learn on from Jonah. But so to understand all that we can see and learn from these three short verses and from the whole book, we need to understand who the man Jonah is. We need to understand the message that he was given, and we need to understand then the biblical method that Jonah could have used, he could have responded with to change his heart and submit himself to God's will instead of running from God. All right, so we have some groundwork to lay. There's a lot of information we're going to try to cover this morning, but this is what we're going to build on for the rest of the series. So first, who was the man that God chose as his messenger? Now, not much is said in Scripture about Jonah, but from what is said, we can build a character profile. You can do this whenever you come to a part of Scripture and you encounter someone, you're like, oh, I wonder what else is in there. You can use your cross-references, you can use Bible Gateway, commentaries, whatever you want, to build kind of a character profile of who this person was. Now, in this book, Jonah is simply identified as Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, commentators say they're primarily in agreement on this, that since no background information was given about him, that none was needed, that he was a well-known prophet at his time. That if you said Jonah, son of Amittai, people would know who you're talking about. The same as if I was to quote Billy Graham right now, I wouldn't need to give you a lot of background. You would know, most people would know who I was talking about. So the same as Jonah was a well-known person in his day and age. And what else do we know? I mean, we see here in our text that Jonah disobeys God. So right off the bat, I'm like, okay, this would be a lot easier story if Jonah was a false prophet, right? There's lots of false prophets throughout the history of Israel who declared what they wanted and did what they wanted. And so if Jonah's a false prophet, then this is easy, right? He ran away from God. Of course, we expect a phony to run, right? But Scripture actually shows us that Jonah was a true prophet of God. We find Jonah in 2 Kings 14 through 23. I'm going to turn there. You can turn there if you want in 2 Kings 14, 23 through 27. But before I read it, let me just remind you that the 12 tribes of Israel, they were the United Kingdom, right? They were united under King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon. The United Kingdom really reached its height. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took over after Solomon's death, and he acted very foolishly. And so the northern 10 tribes ultimately had, there was civil war, really, and then the northern 10 tribes seceded from the Davidic line that ultimately God had said he was going to establish. And so they were in rebellion. And so now for the rest of the Kings and Chronicles, when it talks about Israel, it's talking about the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. And when it talks about Judah, it's talking about the two southern kingdoms of Judah and then Benjamin that stayed with the Davidic line and stayed with the true kingly line that God had ordained. Okay, so you can read all about this split in 1 Kings 12, but we're going to be in 2 Kings 14 through 14, 23 through 27. Okay. In the 15th year of Mazariah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, so that's the southern king in this year, this is locating the time of this, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. So this is talking then about the northern king of the northern 10 tribes. And he reigned 41 years. And this northern king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which had made Israel sin. This was the king who had separated the 10 tribes from the southern two. Now, this evil king, though, he did restore border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, prophecy, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, who again was an evil king. So God worked through this evil king to re-expand the northern kingdom, even though they were not worshiping God the way that he had called them to worship him, even though they were worshiping idols, even though they had a king who was leading them in evil, and the people were following, God still acted on their behalf in his mercy, and he did so through the prophecy of Jonah. And so Jonah has prophesied good things for the northern kingdom, and they have come to pass. Jonah was a true prophet. So what else do we see? So we learn then that Jonah was a northern prophet from Gath-Hepher, which is about 3 miles from Nazareth. All right, you might be familiar with Nazareth. But so he's from the north. We learn that, again, that he was a true prophet. What he had prophesied had come to pass. You know, prophets are always proved by if that what they say comes to pass. And we learn then also that he had prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam, who was this terrible, evil king. And so God blessed the northern 10 tribes of Israel, even though, again, they were led by an evil man and they were doing evil. They were in sin. The northern kingdom, then, was deserving of God's judgment at this time. And yet God showed an evil king and a disobedient people his mercy. And this is all happening during the life of Jonah. God saw their affliction at the hands of the nations around them, and he gave his people success in wars and re-expansion despite their disobedience against. This is God's mercy. This is unmerited favor that God is showing on his people, that Joseph prophesied about, and then that God caused to come to pass. And so finally, then, this Jonah prophesied re-expansion. I'm sorry, I don't know what's going on with my voice. This Jonah prophesied re-expansion caused a lot of great pride and nationalism in northern Israel. So that, again, at this time, there was a lot of pride and just look at how great we are and we're expanding. And even though, again, they weren't following the Lord, God blessed them and allowed them to expand. And so let's just summarize it then. If we put it all together, who was Jonah the prophet? Because again, this who the man is going to make the message make sense and it's going to make the response make sense. Jonah was a well-known northern prophet who would have been seen really as a hero prophet. He prophesied their that God was going to bless them, and then God did. The northerners loved Jonah, most likely, from everything we can see. Whom God then he spoke through. He's a true prophet. And again, all signs in the rest of the book of Jonah and what we know point to Jonah being a man who's very patriotic, who's very nationalistic, who loved the northern nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. He loved his people. He was happy, more than happy, to prophesy God's blessing on them. And so he wanted their success and flourishing. And so this man then, Jonah, whom God chose to call and send then to the foreign nation of Assyria. And so let's look at the message. Understanding who God's messenger is helps us to draw out the surprising nature of God's message. Now, what do you know about Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, all right? And the Assyrians were the enemy. To put it frankly, the Assyrians were the biggest threat to Israel. So you have a man then who loves his nation, who loves Israel, who now then is being sent to prophesy in the enemy, in the biggest threat to his people. And the Assyrians, they were a notoriously violent and cruel empire. Some historians call them a terrorist state, that they were, their empire, their government was really a terrorist state in the way that they treated people, and especially their enemies. They were violent with each other, but they were also violent with their enemies. God in his providence has, I was actually going to ask parents of children to cover their ears, but there's no young kids here today. Just for bear four lines, you need to understand how atrocious the Assyrian Empire was. Much of the Assyrian art that has survived depicts torture, dismemberment, and decapitation of the enemies of the Assyrians. Most of their public squares, where they had the big stone reliefs on their walls, which everyone who walks through their city looks at, again, is these images of them really torturing and destroying their enemies. They had a practice. This wasn't just something that happened once. This was a practice that they did, is when they'd conquer a town or a city, is they would often cut off the living remaining enemies. They'd cut off their legs and one arm, leaving one arm and hand so that the person had to shake, they would shake the person's hand as they were dying, just in mockery, as if they had to congratulate them for having conquered them. They made family members who they allowed to live march around with their family members' heads on poles, and so they'd have to march around in their conquered town, carrying their loved ones who had died. They pulled out prisoners' tongues, flayed them alive, put the skin on the cities, the foreign cities that they'd conquered, again, as a warning. And I'm sorry to be so graphic. I wrestled with whether I should share this or not. But it's well known, it's well documented, it's throughout history, and this happened, and this is how evil these people were. This is how just sadistic they were. We need to understand the depth of depravity of the Assyrian Empire, which is one of the vilest and most violent nations that has ever ruled. And they did rule. They were the dominant force in their region at this time. So the Assyrian Empire and culture, they were the most powerful nation at the time of Jonah, powerful, sadistic, and wicked. Were the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, about 100 years before what's going on now, they started to exact heavy tribute from the northern tribe of Israel. So they were hated by the northern Israels. Again, they're the biggest threat, and they have to pay them because they know if they don't, all of these things that I've said are going to happen to them. And eventually, the Assyrian Empire would conquer and exile the entire northern kingdom in 722 BC. And the events of Jonah, it's hard to exactly date them, but they take place about 50 years to 150 years before this exile. All right, so I know, again, this is a lot of information, but we're building here. Assyria was a wicked and vile enemy. And so here's why we need to know who Jonah was and really who then is being sent. Is the question is, why would God send a prophet to such a people and not just send destruction? Why would God send a prophet to such a vile, wicked, atrocious people instead of just bringing destruction upon them? To send a prophet was to send a warning. A warning is an act of grace. That means that if there's a prophet who's coming and prophesying about coming judgment, that means that if you turn from your ways, if you repent, that God in his mercy might relent. All of Israel knows this. God only gives advance warning if he is really offering mercy. He's offering an alternative. He says, if you continue on the path you're on, this is where what's going to happen. I'm going to come in judgment in this way. But if you repent and turn from your ways and turn back to me, I will forgive you. I'll bring you my mercy. So as we read these prophecies of destruction, we always remember that they're through the lens of God is showing his people what their actions are going to do. He's showing the people when the other prophets prophesy against the other nations, they too can turn and God will have mercy. So again, what Jonah's wrestling with then is why would God want to warn the Assyrians? Why would God want to raise the possibility of repentance to the Assyrians? God tells Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh. We start to see some of God's heart. Now, the Hebrew word here is similar to our English word great. We think of great, and that can mean large size, right? But what else does great mean? Great means important. Great means it matters. Great means there is still something there that is valuable. This is confirmed by the fact that God is sending his prophet to Nineveh. This is the only example that we have of an Israelite or a Judean prophet being actually sent to the foreign nation to prophesy. Many of the other prophets prophesied against the nations, but they did so from the comfort of their own home, whereas Jonah is now sent to Nineveh. God cares about Nineveh. Its king and its people, as wickedly, horribly as they are, they are important to God. They matter to God. They are still people made in God's image and likeness. Yahweh is not just the God of Israel. Yahweh is not just our God, the Christian God, the Jewish God. Yahweh is the God of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of all creation. God cares about the people of Nineveh. God cares about the Assyrians. Jonah is called to prophesy against Nineveh. But I've already said prophecy is a merciful warning. And so God's reason is that their wickedness has come up before him. God, again, he's not, many of the ancient worlds and even many people today feel like God, even if he did cause creation, now he's kind of outside the picture. He doesn't really care, right? God doesn't care what I do or don't do. The Assyrians' wickedness has come up before God's eyes. And again, God, it's not the same way that he's father to us. God is father to all mankind. And so as any father who sees his children making terrible decisions and the consequences that they're reaping from those decisions, God's heart bleeds for the people of Nineveh. God's heart bleeds for the Assyrians, which is why he's sending his prophet to them to announce the coming judgment for their wickedness, but because that's an act of mercy, which is giving them then the chance to repent and change. God cares about the wicked people of Nineveh. Again, God is the creator God, the father of all creation, even those who reject him. So God, in his justice, he must prosecute and punish the wickedness of the nations. We know that God is just. We trust that God is just. We revel in that God is just. And God must prosecute and punish the wickedness of the nations. But God also, in his mercy, chooses to act on the behalf of those same nations. Again, how can this be? How is this possible? How can God love and be concerned for people like the Assyrians? Are you feeling, hopefully understanding now, the tension that is raised, even in just these three short verses, which is raised within Jonah, even in just the first two verses? We have a true prophet, a northern prophet who loves his people, who is then told to prophesy against the enemy, but because there's a chance for repentance for them. There's a tension there. This is the mystery then of God sending his prophet to Assyria. I mean, do you ever feel this tension in your own life when you see the wickedness of people around you? and you see the wickedness of people here, but also the wickedness of different nations, different people in the world, different times in history. We face the same tension. How could God love the people of the German Nazi Party during World War II? How could God love the people of ISIS? How can God love North Koreans, the Iranians? How can God love Islamic extremists who are beheading Christians in Nigeria and all over the world? Again, do you ever struggle with the idea that God cares about the nations that persecute and kill his people? I know I do. To paraphrase the psalmist of Psalm 94, do you ever cry out, you know, especially when we're feeling the weight of this oppression in our own lives and on our people or on our friends or on people we love? How long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper? How long, O Lord, will you let your people suffer? Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay them back what they deserve. Pay them back. They kill the widow and the orphan. They persecute your people. They ignore your word, God. Destroy them, Lord. Show them that they are wrong. Sometimes our hearts cry out this. We see again this cry in Psalm 94 and in other places in Scripture. Now for Jonah, who loved God's people and nation, it was confusing to see a God of justice who wanted to extend mercy of prophecy to a wicked people who are oppressing his people. Jonah is confused. Jonah feels angered at this. He feels betrayed by his God. Again, are you starting to understand Jonah's feelings and why it would lead him to running from God? This patriotic, nationalistic, northern prophet, he places his people's needs above the needs of all people. And he places his beliefs about what should happen then over God's command. And Jonah runs. He runs from obedience. He tries to run from the presence of God. It said it's repeated twice in that one verse, in verse 3. God commands Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, but verse 3 tells us, but Jonah rose up. Instead of rising up to go to Nineveh, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We're going to spend the next couple weeks looking on the details of Jonah's running from God, just as we continue to go through the text. But for now, it's enough to say that God commands Jonah to travel east to Nineveh over land. And instead, Jonah travels west and gets on a ship to travel over the sea in the exact opposite direction. Jonah tries to get as far as he can away from Nineveh and also really from the people of God. There were no Yahweh fears that we know of in Tarshish. And he goes down to Joppa, a pagan port. He gets on a ship full of people who don't know Yahweh, and he tries to flee from not only Nineveh, but from God by fleeing God's people. Jonah doesn't understand God's command, and therefore Jonah doesn't trust God's intentions. Mistrust of God's intentions leads to disobedience of God's commands. And so this is where we're at in the narrative. Let me stop there for today. I still have a third point to go through, but it's going to be is how could Jonah have responded differently? As we think about in our lives then, God commands me to do something that I don't understand, either in his word, personally. I feel like God is leading me in a direction. I just don't understand, God. Why would you have me do this? Why would you have me send me there? Why do you have me be friends with this person? Why would you have me have this person be in my family? Why would you have this job be the job for me? Whenever we wrestle with wherever God is leading us, how can we respond differently so that we don't respond like Jonah? When we think about how Jonah could have reacted differently, I'm not trying to change his initial response of confusion, hurt, and anger. I think that's actually an appropriate response, given if you see again who the man is and what the message and who he's sent to take it to. I think confusion, hurt, and anger is actually a really appropriate response. But how could then have Jonah preached to his own heart to work himself from this place of mistrust and misunderstanding and hurt to trusting who God is and then obeying God's commands? What is a biblical method that Jonah could have turned his mind to when everything in his body and his spirit told him to run from God? Okay, now what is a method? A method is a particular form of procedure for accomplishing or approaching something, right? And I'm not saying that there's a cookie-cutter approach that will always work that we can, again, use. If I just do this, this, and this, I can manipulate the situation and bam, full understanding, right? No, but there is a way that we can approach our misunderstandings, our mistrust that will help God to grow his trust in us. I'm saying that when we don't understand what God is up to, when we are prone to mistrust and disobey God, there is a common way that we can use Scripture to keep hearing from God and to let him work on transforming our hearts, our thoughts, and our emotions. And here it is. So when you don't understand what God is up to in your life, when you don't understand what God is leading you to do, when you are feeling a growing mistrust that God really has your best intentions at mind, we turn to Scripture to find similar situations or principles that can help us then to understand who God is and how to respond to our God in the midst of whatever we're going through, to give us courage to obey. Now, Jonah, this is the example of it. Jonah was hurt and angered by God's command to send him to prophesy and therefore warn a wicked people of the coming destruction. God is hurt and angered by this. And so at this point in redemptive history, is there another example where God gave a command to one of his people and that person was hurt and kind of angered and even just didn't understand why God would give such a command? So we think of redemptive history. Jonah could have mined the stories of David, right? Of Joseph being sent down to Egypt, of Job losing his family. He could have examined where God told Noah to build an ark in a dry land and be ridiculed by his neighbors. He could have looked at the many examples from the life of Abraham. Really, especially, he could have looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. Do you remember when God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain"? Was there ever a time when someone would hear the command of God and respond in just utter confusion? God, how could you possibly command me to do this? How could you possibly command me to sacrifice my son, my only son, whom I love, to you? God, aren't you good? Aren't you loving? Don't you care about people? This seems to be against your nature, God. God, why would you command me to do this? Now, in the face of his confusion and his hurt, Abraham trusted God. And so he started walking to the mountain. When his beloved son Isaac observed, "Father, we have the fire and we have the wood, but where is the sacrifice? Father, where is the lamb that we're going to sacrifice to the Lord?" And everything inside Abraham just must have screamed, and he felt like his heart was going to burst and rip out of his chest. He says to Isaac in Genesis 22:8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." He trusted God, even though he didn't know how God was going to do it. He trusted that God was good and loving. He didn't know, how could a good and loving God give me this command? I don't know, but at the same time, I'm going to trust that I know God is good, God is loving, and so I'm going to obey. And he obeyed God's command, and he went to Mount Moriah, and he trusted that God would provide a sacrifice himself in substitution for his son. We know, of course, the story. Abraham raises the knife, and then the angel cries out, "Abraham, Abraham, stop. Now I know that you have complete faith in me." And there was a ram in the thicket. And the ram in the thicket really then points us to the son, Jesus, right? And that who is the substitute for Isaac? It's Jesus Christ. That the sins of Isaac deserve death. The sins of Abraham deserve death. And that Jesus ultimately goes up on the cross and God the Father raises the knife and lets it strike so that he didn't have to let it strike on Isaac. And so that he didn't have to let it strike on you and on me. So God is good and he is loving. Abraham, when he receives the command, doesn't know how this can be. And yet, as he follows God, God is proved to still be who Abraham knew him to be. A Jonah, then, in his hurt and confusion over God's command to go to the Assyrians, he could have run to God's word. He could have run to God's truth and trust. He could have looked and meditated and cried over the story of Abraham and his son Isaac and asked again, you know, God, just wrestled with his questions, but before the Lord, until God, and let God change his heart. But instead, he trusted his own wisdom. He trusted his own assessment of what God asked him to do, and he fled from God. He tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now we, again, as we're looking, we're thinking again about our lives and what are the situations in our life or the commands that God gives us in his word that we just don't understand. Are these still good for us today in our modern society? Is we need to trust God. We have a much fuller picture of God's revelation than Abraham or Jonah did, right? Because we have Jesus. We have the full entirety of God's word. We have much more revelation from God than either of these two men did. And yet we can learn from both their positive example of Abraham and the negative example of Jonah. And so again, what is your application for today? Where is there hurt and confusion in your life? Where do you feel God is calling you into something that you don't understand? Where is God calling you out of something that you don't understand, that you're afraid? Where are you tempted to run from God, to just either put your head down and keep going on the path that you're already on, or to maybe even try to flee from the presence of the Lord? The response then is to get in God's word, to pray to God, to think through where is there a situation that is similar or several that I can mine and look at and pray over and cry over? Where is there something in Scripture where someone was going through something similar to what I'm looking at? And this raises why it's two things, why it's so important in the good times of our life. If you're here and you're like, no, my life is peachy, I have no problems, everything's perfect. We need to be regularly reading through large portions of Scripture so we know what's in the Bible, right? That really, like every year or every several years, we should aim as a body and as a people to try to get through the entire Bible, because that way then we can know the wealth of spiritual resources that we have in God's Word. And the second thing that we need to do is we need to be regularly reading God's word, and we need to regularly be meeting with God's people. Again, this is why discipleship groups and having people, brothers and sisters who know you, is so important, that you build trust, right? You build the house when the weather is good, and you build it on the rock of obedience to God's word, so that then when the rain comes and the storm crashes against your house, you have something that's been constructed, and we have something that's been constructed together. And so build relationships with one another so that people who both know you and love you and know and love God's word can then say, hey, have you thought about the story of Joseph for what you're going through? Have you thought about the story of Hannah and her pain for what you're going through? Have you thought about Job? Have you thought about the psalmist? Have you thought about when Paul and Peter fought one another? Have you thought about when Barnabas stormed away from the other disciples because he was upset? And he thought about when Euodia and Syntyche in Philippi couldn't get along, even though both were trying to serve the Lord. There's so many examples in Scripture of all of the situations we go through. And so, be in Christian community. Ask your brothers or your sisters who know you and who know God's word, where can I find a word from the Lord for me in this situation? And again, of course, you can always talk to the friendly neighborhood pastor. He doesn't know everything, but he does know a few stories in this book. We need God's word, and we need one another to grow us in trust of God. Remember what I said, mistrust of God's intentions leads to disobedience of God's commands. That possibility is within each and every one of us. And really, when we look at the times we've disobeyed God, it usually comes from mistrusting his character. So we need God's word, we need one another. We're gonna be learning from Jonah's example for the next 2 months. We're gonna be seeing how, again, he's wrestling with this foundational question as he flees. How can God be both just and merciful? And I encourage you to think about that question this week. I encourage you to Maybe even read through the whole book of Jonah. It's only four chapters and it's narrative. You can read it very quickly. Maybe read it a couple of times. Read the story, wrestle with the questions. We're going to be going through it for the next 2 to 3 months. But remember that as we look at this, that this is showing us about who Jonah is, who we are, but it's also showing us about who God is. And so see God's heart for people who don't deserve his love. As really, because God's heart is for me and for you. And if we look at our lives, we don't deserve God's love either. But thankfully, God loves people who don't deserve his love. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for today. I thank you for this time that we've had to study the context of the book of Jonah, the man, the message, and this method, Lord, your method of seeing you speak to us through your word and how you've spoken to your people in the past helps us to know how you're speaking to us today. So God, I pray that you would help us as we wrestle with these questions. God, help us to think critically about this, to see the areas in our minds where we don't understand how you can be a God of justice and mercy. God, help us to enter in to the confusion and the tension there so that you might expand our vision of who you are. Because God, you are a great and mighty and glorious God. God, we love you. I pray that you'd be with your people this week. I pray that you'd be with each one of us and continue to grow us. Continue to minister your love to our hearts. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.